The Christmas story is filled with angels. It was an angel who announced to Joseph Mary's pregnancy. It was an angel who predicted to a priest named Zacharias the birth of the Savior's forerunner, John the Baptist. It was an angel who explained to the Virgin Mary what had happened to her and who her son would be. It was an angel who proclaimed to the shepherds on a hillside outside of Bethlehem the glad tidings that a Savior had been born. Our Christmas carols are filled with words about angels. We sang some of them just a moment ago. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo back their joyous strains. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, an angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. The first Noel, the angel did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. Give a lot of attention to angels. In fact, so much attention, we may be tempted to lose sight of the one whose birth they announced. Did you know that was a very real danger in the early church? You see, in the world of that day, there was a great deal of emphasis placed upon angels. Some people thought that God was so far away and unreachable that it was necessary for angels to bridge the gap between God and men and act as intermediaries between them, even to the extent of carrying their prayers into the presence of God. Couldn't pray without the intermediatorship of angels, they thought. And it's probably for that reason the writer to the Hebrews felt it was necessary to show that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, we've got some people today, such as the New Age channelers, who give more credence to spirit beings who are really fallen angels than they give to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would imagine that most of us in this room would not be tempted to do that. We don't place nearly that much emphasis on angels. We basically understand the scriptural distinction. But I have to tell you this. I'm convinced that there is in our day a real tendency, even among professing Christians, to overlook the glory and the greatness of the one whose birth we celebrate, the one who entered human history on that first Christmas. I hear Christians who talk about God, who very seldom mention the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I'm of the opinion that they dishonor him by their neglect. And to see his superiority over angels, great and wonderful spirit beings who minister to us, would be to help us gain a greater appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore encourage us to give him the honor he is due. And of course, that would make this Christmas season a whole lot more pleasing to him. So let's talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what we should do in response to it. The supremacy of Christ over angels. In the first three verses of this book, last Sunday morning, we saw that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. We also learned that he is the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the brightness of God's glory, the image of God's person, the sustainer of all things, the sacrifice for our sins, and the highly exalted one. That was all taught to us in the first three verses of this book. And now we read in verse 4, Hebrews 1:4, having become so much better than angels. And that becomes the theme of the rest of this chapter. See, we're talking about Christ in his incarnation, in his human body. Don't forget that. He was obviously greater than angels in his eternal state. But over in chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That's his incarnation. Did he remain a little lower than the angels? Is that a permanent arrangement? Not on your life. He has now been given a superior position than angels, higher than them in rank and authority and power. And we know that for five reasons in the rest of this chapter. Five reasons that are revealed in seven Old Testament quotations. And the first one is, he has a greater name. A greater name. Verse 4 again, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's got a better name. What is that name? Well, if you read on, you'll find out. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? You're my son. The name is Son. Son of God. Now, there's a sense in which the angels are sons of God. They're called that in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which we believers are the sons of God. But Jesus is God's son in a unique sense, different from all others. The angels were made, you see. The son was begotten. There's a great difference there. As one begotten of the Father, Jesus has the same nature as the Father. Not only the same nature, but a very special relationship with the Father. There's just something special about a relationship between a father and a son. I have a close relationship with a number of people outside of my family, but nothing begins to approach the relationship I have with my four sons. Each of them is like me in a very different way. One of them sounds like me. When he's home and answers the phone, people invariably think that it's me on the phone. We just sound alike. One of them looks a lot like me, with some improvements, of course. Thankfully, you know. One of them walks like me. We all think a great deal alike. Oh, we have our differences, and if they were here, they'd probably point out the differences. Sons like to do that, don't they? There's my father sitting right there. Sons like to point out their differences from their fathers, don't they? Yeah. Don't be so enthusiastic about your agreement, all right, Dad? But sons and fathers are alike in many ways. Can't say that about things they've made. For instance, a man may make a table and be very proud of it. It may even in some way be an expression of his personality. But it doesn't have his nature. It isn't like him. That can only be said of his child. That name, son, elevates a person to a much higher position than anything made, tables or anything else. God made the angels. Now, they're a whole lot better than tables, and so maybe that's not a very good illustration. But he still made them. They are created beings. They're wonderful beings. Great supernatural beings who minister to us. We thank God for them. But they don't begin to measure up to the Son. God's Son, who proceeds from his very being. This passage certainly decimates the teaching of some of the cults that knock at our doors and teach us that Jesus is not really the God the Son, that he's only an angel. Oh, they believe he's the highest created angelic being, but just an angel. Angels and sons are different. They're distinguished in this passage, you see. And to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Not a one of them. Not one. Jesus is the Son. The child whose birth we celebrate during this season has a greater name. He's unique and supreme and exalted above all and worthy of our total devotion and our highest obedience. A greater name. There's a second reason why Jesus is superior to angels, and that is he receives greater honor. He receives greater honor. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You only worship somebody you consider to be greater than yourself. And the worship of angels at Bethlehem is testimony to the deity of that babe in the manger. He was obviously greater than they. We're never instructed in Scripture to worship angels. As a matter of fact, that practice is expressly forbidden in Colossians chapter 2. But we are commanded to worship Christ. He is obviously greater than the angels. Now, some of those people who knock at our doors have camped on Jesus being called the firstborn in this verse, as he is also in Romans 8 and Colossians 1, the firstborn. And they've tried to use that to claim that Jesus is not eternal, but that he is the first and highest of God's created beings. So you have to really understand the meaning of firstborn in the Scripture. Be good to jot this down, to keep it in a little piece of paper near the door, so that when those folks knock on your door and tell you Jesus was the firstborn, therefore was created, you'll have answers to those things. See, in the Bible, firstborn refers more to high position than it does birth order. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses was supposed to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, God had other sons before in the nation Israel. But he elevated that nation to a position of priority over others. And the firstborn was a reference to that position, not chronological birth order, you see. In Psalm 89, God was speaking of King David when he said, and I quote verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, David was not the firstborn in his family. He was Jesse's youngest son. But God put him in a position of supremacy and priority. And when he did that, he called David his firstborn. Had nothing to do with birth order. Had to do with position. And that's exactly what he did for his son. See, the child whose birth we celebrate this season is supreme over all. Even the angels acknowledge that by their worship. He is worthy of our total devotion and our complete obedience. He has a greater name. He receives greater honor. Third, he holds greater authority. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" Angels are created beings who serve the Lord. Wonderfully well. They serve him like wind serves him and like lightning serves him. That's what I think the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. But listen to this, verse 8. This is an amazing verse. If you don't have a pencil out, you ought to mark Hebrews 1:8. Grab a pencil there, right? One in the pew there. Put a bookmark in there. Keep that Bible near the door, so when those folks knock at the door and tell you Jesus isn't God, you can turn to this. One of the most important verses on the deity of Christ in the Bible. Hebrews 1:8. "To the Son," he says. God the Father is speaking to the Son. What's he say? "Your throne, O God." Whew. The Father calls the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." If you believe the Bible, that should forever settle the controversy over whether Jesus is actually God. The Father calls the Son God. But that's just in passing. I just threw that in. It didn't cost you anything extra. The point of the verse is that while angels are servants, the Son is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Son is King, and his rule is no fly-by-night affair. It will last forever. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Read on, verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." They are his companions in rule, whether they're angels or men. He's greater. His authority is supreme. He even said that to his disciples shortly before leaving them to return to heaven. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. The child whose birth we celebrate this season is the King. King over all, and worthy of our total devotion and our unquestioning obedience. He has a greater name, he receives greater honor, he holds greater authority, he possesses greater power. He possesses greater power. Now we've already seen in verse 2 that Jesus was the creator of the universe. And that idea is repeated now in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. See, but the point the writer wants to make is that while the universe that Jesus created is running down, he, the all-powerful creator himself, will never change. Verse 11, they will perish, they being the heavens and the earth, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Most every school child has heard of the second law of thermodynamics, which maintains that the universe is running down. It had a beginning, and it will have an end. It used to be that scientists would not admit the universe had a beginning. Now they do. All reputable scientists agree the earth had a beginning, and it's running down, and it will have an end. Not the creator. He is immutable. He will never change. And that creator is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal God in human flesh. The author of this book establishes his changelessness back in chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, he said, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That child whose birth we celebrate is the eternal, omnipotent, changeless creator of the universe. And he's worthy of our total devotion and our utter obedience. A greater name, a greater honor, a greater authority, a greater power. Fifth and finally, a greater position. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Treating one's enemies as a footstool came out of the ancient practice of a victorious king placing his foot on the neck of a defeated king to dramatize his triumph. It's a very common practice, using his neck as a footstool. So this quotation from Psalm 110 pictures the absolute and total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom on the earth and puts down all resistance to his rule and his authority and brings every enemy into submission to him. Nothing like that was ever promised to angels. They're not kings and rulers. They are servants. In fact, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says next in verse 14. Are they, angels, not all ministering, serving spirits, sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, that's nothing to take lightly. I mean, I'm not putting that down. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great truth in which we can take great comfort. I don't know that God has assigned to each believer a specific guardian angel. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that. But I do know this. I do know there are angels all around us who will be there to help us when we need them. And I'm sure some of you could give testimony to situations in your life where you know there was supernatural help and deliverance. We've had some in our lives. One of the most dramatic I've ever read comes from Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Slow and Certain Light. And she tells the story of hearing Dr. Virginia Blakesley of Africa relate how she was delivered from an attack by cannibals. Dr. Blakesley was praying in her hut one night, and the cannibals invaded the clearing and began to dance around the hut and yell and scream, and they were ready to kill her and eat her, and they had weapons in their hands, and Something made them flee. They ran. She didn't know what it was. The same thing happened on several different nights. Finally, the leader of the group came to her in the daytime. And he said, I'd like to see the men who are guarding your hut. She said, I have no men guarding my hut. There's nobody here. Can I look? He went into the hut. He looked all around, didn't find anybody, and went on to describe to her the strong men with swords who had come out of that hut as the cannibals danced around and caused them to flee. Who was that? I have no doubt in my mind that it was God's angels. No doubt whatsoever in my mind. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. How we thank God for them. In no way would we want to depreciate the value of their service to us. We thank God for them. But the fact is, they are servants. Christ is the Son. And there's a difference. Being the Son is a much greater, higher position. I have a friend who owns a rather large manufacturing business with several hundred capable employees. He also has a son who works in the business. The young man has done just about everything that can be done in the business. He swept floors, right up to running departments, right up to representing the company overseas. He's done just about everything. He's a very capable, hardworking young man. My friend has a lot of good workers in his company. A lot of faithful and loyal employees who do excellent job. But his relationship with one of them is different from his relationship with all the others. Because that one is his son. He has a greater position than any of the other workers. And someday he will probably sit in the president's office. Good workers. Wonderful servants. But one is the son. And that's the truth of these two verses. Angels are helpful beings who serve us well. But this Jesus, whose birth we celebrate during this season, is the Son, supreme above all. And he is worthy of our total devotion. After seeing the supremacy of the Son, I want you to look secondly at the warning that it serves to us. The warning to us. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of what we've just learned about Jesus, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, this is the conclusion of it all. New International translates it like this. We must pay attention. Pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Pay attention. In other words, listen up. This is important. This can make a difference in your life. Pay attention. Excuse me, I woke some of you up, but I just had to do that. Because that's what it says, basically. You know, that's an exhortation that every pastor would like to give to his congregation every week. Probably several times during the message. You know how sad it is to proclaim the life-changing truth of God's Word week after week. Truths that can bring freedom and joy, peace and purpose, harmony and happiness to our lives. And yet see certain people miss it all because they aren't paying attention. They're just letting it go right on by. And they go on muddling through life in bad marriages, disintegrating families, broken relationships, unfulfilled opportunities, lives that are in chaos, all because they don't pay attention to the life-changing truth of God's eternal word. So pay attention. That's the exhortation. That's the warning. Therefore, we must give more earnest attention to the things that we've heard. You know, it's interesting, but that word translated pay attention or give more earnest heed has another meaning as well. It's a secondary meaning, but it is found in the lexicons. It was used to bring a ship to land and mooring it securely. So maybe this is also an exhortation to anchor your life solidly to God's word, not to the changing philosophies of the world, but to the unchanging word of God. Anchor your life to the rock of God's word. And that leads the writer to say, lest we drift. That's the second part of the warning. Don't drift. Don't drift. You know, I think most Christians who crack up don't fall in one disastrous, calamitous plunge. It's a gradual thing. They drift away. Like a boat that has not been moored securely. Just kind of starts to drift. They begin to do that. They begin to neglect their time with the Lord. They start missing the fellowship of other believers and the exposition of God's word. They begin to feed the flesh. They let little sins linger on without dealing with them. They drift. And then all of a sudden, they're shipwrecked on the rocks. And their lives are a mess. And they do some dumb thing that ruins their lives and breaks the hearts of the people who love them so very much. Like run off from their spouse and get involved with somebody else. Dumb things that bring heartache and misery to many. Doesn't happen overnight. They drift. So pay attention and don't drift. That's the warning to us after learning who this Jesus is, whose birth we celebrate. And then there's the reason why. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us why we should pay attention and shouldn't drift. He says in verse 2, four, reason coming up. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now stop right there in the middle of the sentence for a moment. I want you to see what's happening here, what's being said. The word spoken through angels was the Old Testament law. There are several passages that tell us the law was given through the mediatorship of angels. When God's Old Testament people disobeyed his law given by angels, they suffered for it. Invariably, they suffered for it. You can see it all through the Old Testament. One of the most dramatic illustrations would be the Babylonian captivity. 70 years in captivity for their disobedience to God's law. Now, if they didn't escape the consequences of disobeying the word that came through angels, how do we think for a moment that we're going to escape the consequences of disobeying God's final word given to us by his Son? That's the whole point of this. See, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Here it comes, verse 3. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What a magnificent word we have. The word of salvation, God's final word given to us through his Son, first delivered through him, we just learned. Then confirmed to the writer of this book by those who walked with Jesus. Evidently, the writer of Hebrews didn't walk with Jesus. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, who walked with him and listened to him, lived with him and heard him teach. And verified by God himself when he gave to those early apostles unusual abilities to exercise miraculous gifts. But the point of it all is simply this. If they didn't escape who disobeyed the law given through angels, how shall we escape the word given through God's Son, the word of eternal salvation? That's one of the most important questions that we will ever face in life. Whether we are professing Christians or not, I think the question applies to all. You see, some people in this book, to whom the book was first written, said they were Christians. They claimed to be Christians, but their lives didn't back it up, didn't bear it out. There wasn't any deep love and devotion for Jesus Christ. There wasn't any, or wasn't very much obedience to his word and victory over sin. There wasn't much growth in the character of Jesus Christ. And the same is true today. Some of you say you're Christians, but your lives may not back it up. Do you think for a moment that you can escape the unpleasant consequences of neglecting your salvation like that? Of drifting away from your devotion to Christ and your obedience to his word? Do you think for a moment you can escape the consequences of neglecting your salvation? That's impossible. There is no escaping the consequences of neglecting God's final word revealed through his Son. You will never know real joy in this life, and you will not know reward in the life to come. You cannot escape neglecting his salvation. But I think the most potent application of that question relates to the person who has never put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The scripture is clear. He is the only way to God. There is no other. He said it, others said it of him. And to neglect him and to ignore his offer of salvation is to consign ourselves to eternal separation from his presence, eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And there isn't any way to escape it. See, Jesus died for our sins. And God has offered us forgiveness and life and heaven if we'll put our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's it. Believe on him and you won't perish, but have everlasting life. His offer's there. It's on the table. Now he says, don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. You cannot escape the consequences of neglecting it. It's a very powerful, penetrating observation. Back in 1976, heavy rains pelted the 35-mile-long mountain-rimmed canyon linking Estes Park and Loveland, Colorado. There were a lot of people vacationing there at the time. Among them was a young man named Gary, who was an engineer. He saw the rains, he saw the river rising, the narrowness of the canyon, and he knew what was coming. He had no doubt in his mind that they were all in grave danger. He told his wife that he was going out to warn their friends, some of whom were staying at other motels. And he said if he wasn't back in 30 minutes, to leave the room and begin climbing to the top of the mountain beside the motel without him. He would meet her there at the top. So he left. He stopped at the office and encouraged the owner of the motel and his wife to get their children dressed and to evacuate immediately. He warned them of what was about to happen. And then he drove off hurriedly to find their friends and warned them. In exactly 30 minutes, his wife left the room, started to climb the rough, rocky mountain. As she climbed, she turned around and looked back down into the canyon and saw it begin to fill with water. She saw cars begin to bob by. Even a Greyhound bus was just swept by. She saw the motel in which they had been staying break into pieces and float away. And she wondered if the owner and his family were safe. They weren't. They didn't heed the warning. All four perished, along with 129 other people, as a 19-foot wall of water swept through that canyon. Most of those people had been warned. They were told how they could be saved, but they ignored the warning, and they perished. Now, you too have been warned. I appreciate you coming here this morning to listen to God's word being expounded, but this is a grave warning. Don't neglect it. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there is no escaping the consequences of neglecting God's final word revealed through his Son. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, let me ask you if you have settled this issue. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your need of a Savior and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin? If you know you haven't, or you're not sure whether you have, this would be the time to settle it and to make sure. Would you just in the quiet of your own heart, your own mind and soul, right where you sit, right now, settle this issue? Express your faith to God. Do it in prayer, something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus is the one who paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. I turn from my sin to you in faith right now. Well, would you do that? Would you make that decision? The Bible says at that moment you will pass from death unto life. Eternal spiritual life will be yours in the person of God's Son. Father, I pray that those among us today who are uncertain of their eternal salvation will settle this issue and put their faith totally and completely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son. And I pray, Father, that we who have made that decision at some point in our past will not neglect this salvation you've graciously given to us. I pray that we will walk in the light of it every moment of every day in total devotion to him who provided it, in absolute and complete obedience to his word. For we ask it in his name. Amen.